My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Well, our Father, that is our prayer. Conscious of our own mortality, we pray that you would graciously breathe fresh life into us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our second reading this morning is from Romans chapter 1. This can be found on page 1131. Reading from Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let me add my welcome to Williams, especially if you're here as a visitor today, and let me wish you also grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're beginning a study this autumn in possibly the most influential document ever written. I wonder if you had to identify what that might be. Maybe the Magna Carta that changed government from there on. Maybe the American Declaration of Independence. I think arguably Romans is up there as the most influential document over the last, 2,000 years at least. Or so 2,000 years certainly, so no older than that. But certainly has claim to that status. Back in the time of Augustine, in summer of AD 386, a monk was reading this book, and it changed his life. He became one of the defenders of the early church, the great Christians of the church fathers. Back in August 1513, an Augustinian monk and scholar in a Bible seminary in Germany was puzzling over this letter, unable to make sense of this phrase, the righteousness of faith. And he came to understand it, and the Protestant Reformation began. On the 24th of May 1738, just a couple of miles away from here in Aldersgate Street, there was an unwilling and unconverted Anglican clergyman listening to a sermon as a preacher read the preface of a commentary to the Book of Romans. And he said his heart felt as if it had been strangely warmed, and then began the Methodist revival. A document that has changed the world, and I pray will change St. Helens as we have the opportunity to look at it this autumn. Don't know if you're the kind of person who talks to people on trains. I sometimes do, and the conversation usually gets to the stage that, you know, I say, what is it that you do in London? And they say what their job is. Met somebody recently who made DNA testing kits for identifying dead bodies. So people in aeroplane crashes, and there's some DNA left, and he could work out who you are with the DNA kit. And he talked about that for a while. He said, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm an Anglican clergyman," and that's usually the end of the conversation. I need to think of a better thing to do. Imagine you were to meet somebody on a train, or you met somebody on a journey, and you said, "Oh, what is it that you do?" And they said, "Oh, I'm an emissary. I'm a messenger sent by God to announce a message that for many, many centuries has been hidden, but is now made known, and to declare to all the nations of the universe God's message concerning his Son, who is Lord of all." That's quite an extraordinary introduction, isn't it, to a person that you might meet. Here's an introduction to a person that the Romans have received a letter from, the Apostle Paul, describing his job. I am an apostle, an emissary, a messenger, set apart for this message that God has promised long ago concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here is a message. Here is news that God wants to go global. And here is his messenger, this man, the Apostle Paul, who is writing this letter to, at that stage, the centre of the known world, the city of Rome, and Christians in that city. Now, this is one of the best places in the whole of the Bible for understanding the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But I wonder if I were to ask you what the gospel is, in essence, what would you say? Well, actually, probably most of us would get it right, because William has been showing us all the way through the service the right answer. But I wonder whether instinctively many of us would say something like, oh, the good news is that Jesus Christ is Saviour and I can be saved. And indeed, if you were to go for a summary verse to explain the gospel in Romans, you might well go for chapter 1, verse 16. Just look down across the column. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Here is a wonderful good news that Jesus can rescue you. He can forgive you. He can save you. And maybe you're feeling a sense of your sins, your wrongdoings before God. Maybe you have a guilty conscience. Maybe you have some fear of the judgment day. But don't fear. There is a rescuer. Your sins can be washed away. You can have peace with God. Now that is a wonderful gospel, and we're going to spend lots of time in the book of Romans considering those very things. But that isn't how Paul introduces the good news in essence. Just look again at that first paragraph and see if you can notice the repetition of a phrase that's so familiar that maybe you just don't notice how many times it comes. But when I say look out for it, you'll see it is quite conspicuous. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The repeated words, in case you didn't spot them, are the words Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. And we don't notice them because we think, well, this is in the Bible. Of course, it's going to be about Jesus a lot. But do you see he's mentioned almost gratuitously often with both of his titles? The name Jesus, he'll be the one who comes to save his people from their sins. And the title Christ. The title Christ means Messiah or King. Paul, a servant of King Jesus. Set apart to declare the message about him concerning his Son, Jesus the King, our Lord. Calling people from all the nations to respond to him, including you who are called to belong to King Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, the King. Four times he repeats that Jesus is a king. Now that maybe doesn't excite us very much, because in our culture and in the UK, whether or not you're a monarchist or a republican, I mean, maybe it's an aspect of chat at dinner parties, but it doesn't seem to have that much bearing on life in the UK. Many of us love Her Majesty the Queen, but she's more a sort of figurehead. She's not of direct relevance in most of our day-to-day lives, perhaps. I had to swear allegiance to her as my taking oaths as a clergyman, so I'm not a Republican. And I do honour her, and I pray for her. But in some ways, Queen Elizabeth II doesn't have much sway in my life. If I commit a crime, it won't be Queen Elizabeth who decides the verdict. It will be a judge who's sworn allegiance to her, but he'll be the one that Jesus, or she'll be the one that chooses my destiny. If I'm trying to decide about my future, I probably won't consult Queen Elizabeth II. Of course, in past days, it was different to that, and the British monarch would have very much more personal sway in the affairs of the realm, and perhaps in your life, whether you live or die. Just go down the road to the Tower of London, and you'll see the power that various monarchs of England had to incarcerate you and to chop off your head. In fact, there's a new interest in that, isn't it, with Wolf Hall and all of the various TV series about kings and queens of England. But this king, is a different kind of king. This is a king in a universe where democracy is not the most highly prized form of government. And that's a surprise, isn't it? We think democracy is, well, was it Winston Churchill said, democracy is the best form of government, is the worst form of government, apart from all of the alternatives. But actually, the best form of government is a monarchy, where there's no voting and there's no parliament, and there's just one king. And that king decides everything. And he rules everything, and he deserves the obedience of everyone. And he's the judge of all. And Paul says, I've got an announcement for you, that that office has now been filled by the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the King and the Lord. Just look at the first few verses and how he makes that point. I am a servant of the King, he says, the very first sentence. Called to be an emissary set apart for the announcement of God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the idea that the universe has a king who rules everything and everyone, is not a new idea. And if you're a Jewish reader, as some of Paul's readers were, you ought to be pretty familiar with this. If you turn to your own scriptures, then you'll know that for hundreds and hundreds of years, God has promised this kind of king. And we heard the reading from Len of 2 Samuel, this promise that God made to David, himself a king, a Messiah, that one day God would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. God said to David, actually, you're going to have an offspring who'll rule on your throne, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, as you read that in 2 Samuel, initially, you assume it's about Solomon, the son of David, and indeed, he does fulfill many of the promises that God makes to David. He's a descendant of David. He becomes a great king, the greatest king of the known world at the time. And God gives him the title, the kingly title, Son of God. And they sing about his coronation in Psalm 2. I am your father, today you have become my son. So all the way through the Old Testament, this idea of kings, promised by God, sent by God to rule over the nation of Israel. Familiar idea. But now Paul says, this long-promised king has come finally and fully in this person, Jesus the King, Jesus Christ. And how do you know that? Verse 4, he was the one who was raised from the dead. At Jesus' resurrection, he was enthroned as the King of the nations of the universe. Always been God, eternally from before creation, but then born into Bethlehem in a stable, grew up in Israel, died on a Roman cross, and on the first Easter Sunday, burst through death, was alive again, and was enthroned. Many, many times in the New Testament, the apostles looked to the resurrection as the moment of Jesus' enthronement. And now, everyone needs to know that the universe has a supreme ruler, a monarch. the one we read later in Romans, who will judge everyone in the world personally. We will each have a personal encounter with him in the future as he decides our eternal destiny. And the one who God designed to rule over everyone. That's the announcement that the Apostle Paul has to bring to the city of Rome. And therefore, that announcement, that's a big piece of news. It demands a response from people, and the response is obedience. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. In other words, we have received the privileged job of being a messenger to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There is a king. God set him on the throne. He's birthed through death at the resurrection. And now God wants people from all of the nations to obey him. To obey him for the sake of his name. In other words, because he is the king worthy of their obedience. Because he is the great one. Because he has such a high name. God wants people everywhere to acknowledge that and to bow before that. And it seems to me that in some ways this idea of a call for obedience to the king is the theme of the whole of the book of Romans. Now people debate this and you say, what is Romans all about? And the answer is, it's about a lot of things. And as we go on, we're going to discover many, many riches in it. But I think there are for several reasons why we might say that this news that Jesus king and this response of obedience among all the nations is in some ways the heart of what holds the whole of the book of Romans together. One of the reasons we think that is because it begins and ends with it. Sometimes biblical writers top and tail their material with the big controlling idea or the controlling theme. And that's true in the book of Romans. So chapter 1 and verse 5. I've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Turn to the very end of the book. Keep your finger in Romans 1. Turn to Romans 16. And this great praising doxology at the end. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus the King, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. It's the same idea, you see, it was there in the Old Testament, but has now been announced. Been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus the King. Amen. The beginning of the book, the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. The end of the book, the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. And then in the middle of the book, Paul has this little section where he says, this is why I have written Romans. Always a great help when a Bible writer actually tells you what his letter was for. And he doesn't say, I wrote this just to be the biggest doctrinal letter in the New Testament so that you would know what was true. Although it does do that. He doesn't say, I wrote it just to give some instructions as to how factions in the Roman church can get on when you're squabbling. Although it does do that as well. There's various little sub-themes. But the reason that Paul says he's written, you can find it in chapter 15 and verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. This is his summary. As we go through, you'll see just how bold he is. At the end, he says, I've been very bold because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of King Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In King Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, and so on. Now, it's quite densely packed, but notice what he says. It's many of the same ideas we saw at the beginning and the end. He says, I'm an apostle. I've been given this job by God to be here, this servant, this messenger. A messenger of Jesus the King, to whom? To all the nations. So I'm going around the world, and Paul did that in his missionary journeys. I'm going to Turkey and to Greece and to Rome, God willing, after Rome to Spain. And as I go round the nations, I am hoping or working to bring the Gentiles to obedience to the King. Actually, he uses two different phrases, in parallel with each other. He says that he wants to bring the Gentiles to obedience, verse 18. He says he wants the offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable, verse 16. So a slightly different way of thinking about obedience to the King as an offering. In the Old Testament, people used to show their honour to God, their great God, by bringing something very costly, like an animal, like a ram or a goat or a bull. And to say, God, this is a way of showing you that you're honoured and we want to give you this costly sacrifice. And Paul says, well, I want to do something similar because Jesus is a great king. But instead of bringing an animal sacrifice, I want to offer him the nations. Jesus, here is a present to honour you. Here is people from all the countries of the world to obey you as their king for the sake of your great name. That is the aim of Paul in his ministry, because that is the plan of God for his gospel. Because there is now a king on the throne who each of us will deal with personally, who will judge us, who will decide our eternal destiny, and God wants him to be honoured for the sake of his name. God wants him to be obeyed as king for the sake of his name. God wants the offering, the sacrifice of all of our lives, the offering of the nations, for the sake of his name. And finally, I think that lays claim to being the heart of Romans, because the whole of the letter hinges on it. So we saw it at the beginning and the end. The book ends, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. We saw it in the why I have written section, chapter 15, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And then we see it in the very structure of Romans. And again, this will be familiar to those who've studied the letter before, but really it comes in two halves with a hinge at chapter 12, verse 1. The first half we'll come to in a second, and then chapter 12, verse 1 has a huge therefore. We often say when you see the word therefore in the Bible, ask what it's there for. And look at the therefore in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, the same language of an offering or of a sacrifice. Your lives offered to the King in obedience to him. That's the great goal. But the question is, how is God going to achieve that goal? He's done step one, which is to make Jesus the king over everyone. There's been a coronation at his resurrection. And he's at work in stage two, which is announcing that to everyone. So Paul's going around the whole of his missionary journeys, around Turkey and Asia and Greece and Rome and Spain. And then his writings, like the letter of the Roman, gets copied down and spread all over history. And it's succeeding, isn't it? Because here are people 2,000 years later in London, and we know the news that Jesus is the king. In fact, people all over the world this Sunday morning celebrating the news that Jesus is the king. So God has made him the king, and he's announced that he's the king. But it turns out that those two things aren't by themselves enough to bring obedience. just to be told that there's a new king doesn't change someone into a willing subject of the king. Certainly, I remember at university when I discovered that actually there was a ruler of the universe apart from me, not being especially pleased about that discovery. I remember meeting some Christians, and for the first time realizing that Christianity was a belief with solid grounds behind it, with intellectually rigorous foundations. I started to see that there was actual evidence in history for this guy, Jesus Christ. That there was eyewitness evidence that he'd risen from the dead. That there was the evidence of the scriptures from hundreds of years beforehand coming to a fulfillment in him. And this, the way in which the whole of history seems to be shaped around this plan. And I became more and more convinced as an atheist student in Cambridge that Jesus probably actually was the ruler of the universe. And I wasn't very pleased about that, because I was enjoying being the ruler of the universe myself, at least in my little universe of me. The mere announcement that Jesus is a king is not enough to bring about your obedience to him as a king. And that explains the rest of the book of Romans. Because although obedience is Paul's aim, obedience is not Paul's method. You know, he doesn't just go around shouting at you, obey him, he's the king, get in line with him. Instead, he spends more or less the whole of this letter telling you about something incredible that this king has done. About a great rescue mission that this king has brought, where he found people under God's anger and wrath because of their rebellion against him. He found people whose own consciences condemned them and for whom God's law condemned them. And he were rendered speechless, we'll see, before the bar of God's justice, with no defence even to attempt. Every mouth stopped. And then he found a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus going to the cross to die, to bring righteousness of his own for anybody who trusted in him. The righteousness of Jesus for those who believe. So that we could be saved from God's anger. So that we could be freed from the imprisonment of sin and Satan. So that we could be transformed in our minds and then in our actions, so that we could belong to a wonderful new community marked by love, just as our Saviour had loved us. So there could be reconciliation between groups that had never got on before, Jews and Gentiles. So there could be wonderful fruit of God's work displayed in people's lives. And Paul says, I'm going to write to you about a lot of these things, so that you come to the obedience of faith. That's what I'm gunning for, because Jesus is the great king. God has made him a king in his resurrection. God has announced that he's a king in my preaching. But in order for you to embrace him as a king and obey him, you need to know the wonderful things that Jesus has done. So in some ways, chapter 1, verse 16, well, it's not a bad summary. It's not quite a summary of the news, but it's the sort of second half of the news. The news is Jesus is the king, but then here is another piece of news about that king. This is a king who can bring salvation for everyone who believes. And we'll read much, much more about that as the book of Romans goes on. Now this, well, let me say finally, final point, and then I want to say a few things to do it all together. Final point is including you. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? God wants people from every single nation to belong to Jesus, and that includes you. That's how Paul goes on in verse 6. Obedience of his name among all the nations, including you. He wants people from Spain and Rome and Greece and Africa and Australia and London And he even wants people to obey Jesus who maybe already think that they do because they're Christians. He's writing a letter to Christians. He says, I've come to bring about obedience for Jesus among all the nations, including you. And I could easily, I think, by extension, say including us at St. Helens. What I love about the beginning of Romans is how it ties these two truths together. Jesus the King, he should be obeyed. But Jesus, we're going to see, is the great Saviour who will transform us to long to obey him. And the little summary phrase that Paul uses at the beginning and the end of the letter, the obedience of faith, which you could translate or unpack as the New International Version does, as the obedience that results from faith. As you come to trust in him as your Saviour, as you discover the amazing things that he has done for you, there will be, as a result of that, obedience. As you understand Romans chapter 1 to 11, then there will be a therefore that leads to Romans chapter 12. As you see what he's done, you will want to give your life as an offering, as a sacrifice to him. And Paul says, I'm going around the whole of the world telling people what Jesus has done in the hope that he receives the honour due to him as our great king. See, sometimes our message stops short of that, doesn't it? We have a message of Jesus is your saviour. Jesus is the one who can get you out of a tight spot, which is true and wonderful. But if we're not careful, it can be quite me-centred. It can be a little bit like Jesus is your genie. Now, have you ever been in a tight spot where you don't have enough power to get out of it? Well, that's okay, because Jesus is offering you his superior power at your disposal to fix things for you. Excellent. Yeah, I'll have that, please. I could do with some forgiveness and some rescue. And now I can continue my life just as before, still being in charge of my life, but now with the rescue stuff taken care of. The danger of the Jesus is your Saviour gospel is it's a bit truncated. It stops with me being out of jail, but that's as far as it goes. And I'm untransformed, and Jesus is not honoured. And Paul puts it the other way round. He starts with the aim. I want you to obey Jesus as the King. That's the goal. That's what it's for. And then he tells you the transforming message of salvation in order that you'll be able to do that. The obedience that comes as a result of faith from all the nations, many of the nations represented today in St. Helens, because we're in such an international city and such an international church. God wants people from every one of your home countries to obey Jesus. And every person in this particular secular country at its particular phase in history to obey Jesus. And his means of doing that is to bring this announcement. There is a king. He's done extraordinary things for you. And in response to that, for the sake of his name, for the glory he deserves, would you now obey him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter of the Romans. Thank you for one of the most significant piece of literature ever written, and the way in which it has transformed the whole face of the world over the last 2,000 years. And we pray, Lord, that as we open it and study it together at St. Helens, it would transform us also. We know that the Lord Jesus is a king who deserves, for the sake of his name, to be honoured. And we pray that he would be honoured amongst us, and the more so as we come to read of the extraordinary things that he has done. For Jesus' sake, amen.